his material on the Christian, what's he call it, and recreational drinking. And I think that 2 weeks, Kurt, is what you're going to do for that. So he's going to do it today and then next week. And then I think probably I'll come back a week. And then Bill Hughes has got some stuff. We've talked through all that. So we'll work through those guys. All right, so let's pray. And then we'll get it over to Kurt and he can be off and running. Father, we thank you for your kindness, Lord. We acknowledge and praise you for your sovereign control over all things, including the temperature and the amount of snow. And we thank you that while you are a God worthy of praise and honor, you are not a harsh or cruel taskmaster, and we rejoice in the privilege we have to serve you. And thank you for this time to be together this morning and the beautiful day that you've given us to meet. We do pray, Lord, for Linda's health, that it would be easily addressed and nothing seriously wrong, that you would give grace there. And Father, we do pray your blessing upon the life of our church and our Sunday school gatherings, Lord, that this would be a time for us to think and reflect and to grow in our understanding of you and your word, and then to live in a life that is loyal to you. We pray your help. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Kurt, I'm going to give that to you. I just usually tuck that in my pocket.
In your pocket.
Yeah, I just usually put it in my back pocket. Wherever you're at.
How's this? Did everybody hear me?
You look good.
That's more than I was asking for, but thank you. All right. As you can see, the topic this morning is going to be the Christian and recreational drinking. And I've deliberately chosen to frame it like that based on an article, a Nick of Time article that Kevin Bowder was one of my professors at Central Seminary, and he spoke here a few years ago. But he wrote a Nick of Time article in April of 2005, which has been about 10 years ago. And the reason he wrote that was he was following a fundamentalist blog, and this subject was being bandied around. And he pointed out that one of the main problems that we have when we discuss this issue is we don't frame the questions correctly. And he suggested that the question should not be, is any consumption of alcohol in any form and in any quantity a sin? And he points out a number of examples. For example, alcohol is found in vanilla. We put vanilla in vanilla frosting. You eat a piece of cake with vanilla frosting on it, you are going to be consuming a certain amount of alcohol. It's a very, very small amount, but you will be consuming alcohol. Same thing could be said for mouthwash. Same thing could be said. Now, granted, when you use mouthwash, you don't swallow it. But you put the mouthwash in your mouth, you slosh it on, you're going to be ingesting a certain amount of the alcohol. Cough syrup contains a certain amount of alcohol. Alcohol may be used in some cases for purifying water. So the question is not, are we allowed to consume alcohol in any way, shape, or form? Because, you know, clearly we're going to be doing that through the course of our life. There aren't too many abstainers who would argue that eating vanilla frosting would be a sin or using Listerine would be a sin. So really what we need to do is we need to ask ourselves, does the Bible allow God's children to consume intoxicating beverages, either socially or recreationally, as long as we do so in moderation? Excuse me. And that's really where the battleground is. And it's a very contentious battle. I've done a little bit of looking into it over the last couple of weeks. And all you need to do is get on your favorite search engine and type in something to the effect, can Christians drink alcohol? And start following some of these either blogs or somebody will write an article. And the thing I love about our modern day is you can get on the internet, you can read an article, and then you get scrolled down to the bottom and you start reading the comments. And sometimes those comments provide a lot more information than the article itself. And, you know, it's a very contentious issue. So I want to tread very carefully because I don't know necessarily what everybody in this audience thinks. I'm not going to make any assumptions. I imagine that we're not going to be hostile. I would hope that you won't be. But there's a great divide in Christianity today over this issue. And it's very contentious. One example that I think of often, or that really sticks out in my mind, I don't think of it often, but when I was at Central in 1995, the Basilica of St. Mary in Minneapolis, it's registered on the National Historic Registry, and the building was in a little bit of disarray, and so they decided they were going to hold a big block party to raise funds to build up the structure. That was in 1995. They just celebrated their 20th anniversary of the Basilica block party. And it's become a pretty big deal. What struck me was I was watching a commercial for that, and they had a priest was walking around with a little clipboard, and in the background, a big lightning bolt came down and struck a little statue and blew it into little pieces. And I remember, it was literally jaw-dropping to me. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. And that's really, one of the problems that we face is how do we define, what moderation is? How far are we going to go? And that's the thing that makes this so contentious, or one of the things. Now, there would be some people who argue for moderation, the moderationist view, who would say it's unfair to categorize all moderation drinkers like that. They wouldn't endorse the big drinking parties, but what they would rather argue that, if you want to sit down and have a quiet dinner with your husband or wife and enjoy a glass of wine, or maybe watch a football game with your friends and drink a couple of beers, that's not the same thing as a big drinking party. And that's true. I will admit that. But in either case, you are deliberately drinking intoxicating beverages, because that's what wine and beer are. They are intoxicating beverages. And it's just a different setting. In the one setting, it's a big party, a big festive gathering of people. In the other setting, it's just a quiet dinner or a quiet football game. So there's not a lot of difference really in what we're doing there. So how do we tackle this subject? Again, if you read the blogs and you follow this, it can become very divisive and very mean-spirited. I want to avoid that this morning. I want to present what I hope is a logical and theological argument for abstaining from the consumption of alcoholic beverages. Part of the problem is that we want concrete answers. Is it okay to drink in moderation, or is it not? And one of the things that makes and this debate's been going on for a long, long time. And one of the things that makes it, that keeps it going, is the fact that there really aren't any smoking gun verses that we can point to where it says right here, concretely, unequivocally, thou shalt not under any circumstances consume intoxicating beverages, ever. It just doesn't exist. It's not written exactly like that. And so the moderationists will argue, well, in the absence of that, it must be okay. And they'll point to these verses that seem to indicate at first blush that it's okay, that what they were drinking in the Bible was intoxicating wine. And that's really what we're going to try and establish this morning. I want to look at the use of wine in the Bible. It appears numerous times in numerous contexts, and that's really what we have to do, is really this is an issue of interpretation, really, is how do we interpret? And remember, in any case, when you're reading the Bible, you need to interpret things grammatically, historically, and contextually. What does the grammar say? What's the historical use of this word, and then what's the context? Because just like in our language, different words have different meanings in different places and at different times. It's no different in the Bible. So we make a mistake when we don't remember to do that in this case. So again, when we want a concrete answer, and I'll give you an example of that. You know, if those of us that are married, when you were contemplating marrying your husband or wife, I'm going to assume that if you were a Christian at the time, that you prayed about it. And it was a very important decision, and so you earnestly prayed and you asked God, is this the right one for me, or is this not? And in listening for God's still small voice, you faintly heard him say, I don't know, maybe. You know, is that what you wanted to hear? You know, we wanted, you might have had your heart set one way or the other, but you want a definitive answer. You want to know, is this the one that God wants me to marry and spend the rest of my life with, or is it not? You don't want maybe. And it's the same thing in this case. We're looking for concrete answers. We want to know one way or the other. We don't want maybe. And I want to hasten to say that if you've come here this morning expecting for some pearls of wisdom that are going to forever settle this issue, you're going to leave disappointed. Not because I don't think I'll make a good case. It's just it's not necessarily going to settle the issue forever. Far better men than myself have tackled this issue and failed to, present an argument this way to please everybody. But I'll also point out that another part of the problem is that people will often believe what they want to believe, and they'll look at the evidence that they think supports their belief and cling to that, and then they'll reject the evidence that seems to contradict what they want to believe. And I'll speak for myself. If I'm not careful, I fall victim to that myself. There are things that I want to believe to be true. And so when I'm looking at the evidence, it's a tendency to want to find things, that support your belief so that you can feel good about believing that. And when you see things that begin to conflict, there's a tendency to want to push that away, want to ignore it. But, that's not being honest. And, over the course of my life as a Christian, I've modified some of my beliefs based on, looking at the evidence, what I once thought to be true. I'm confronting with something, and I realize, well, that's not necessarily the case. You dig a little deeper and you realize that, you're either right or you're wrong. And you have to act accordingly. You have to respond to that. So, an example of that might be when a young man is brought up to believe that a Christian should not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And, all his life he's been taught that. He's accepted it. He's believed it because, it's fit nicely. And then one day he meets a young lady that seems to be the woman of his dreams, and everything about her is perfect except for one thing. She is a confessed non-believer. And now all of a sudden, he's confronted with, what do I do? How do I handle this? Because all my life I believed that a Christian should not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And now I meet this woman and she is perfect in every way except for that one thing. And so the whole idea of Christian dating, missions, outreach, and he's convinced that somehow or another he's basically talked himself into it, or some people have talked him into the idea, well, maybe you can convert her. Maybe you can, and that does happen. But that's not the point. The point is that he's now beginning to question what he's always believed simply because something comes along that appeals to him, in this case, a young lady. So he begins to look at 2 Corinthians 6:14 in a whole different way, trying to figure, well, is that really what God was saying? You see what I'm saying? And so we have to guard against that too. This reminds me, a couple years ago, we were in vacationing in Minnesota, and we visited a church, and it was a pretty good-sized church, evangelical-leaning. It was, I would say, by no means a fundamental church. It wasn't a Baptist church. And one of the things that struck me, I got on the website, And I was looking it over, and I noticed in the pastor's, you click on a menu and it pops down, and you get some interest. In his interest column, he listed single malt scotch as one of his interests. And that struck me. Now, I didn't take him to task, or in fact, I didn't look at it until later. But I suspect that this pastor understood the provocative nature of putting a comment like that on his church's website. And he must have been very comfortable with it and ready to defend it. And obviously he's a moderationist. But it strikes me that, and this is why I asked Pastor about this, about covering this, is we're living in a culture now where the old traditional views are increasingly falling by the wayside. People are beginning to rethink things. The younger generation is now, and I'm talking about the younger generation of Christians. And, we're constantly bombarded by our culture. And the cosmos has always been opposed to God. And the world system has always been antithetical to God's truth. But it seems that in recent years that we're losing ground. That things, when I say we, I mean the fundamental Baptist traditional viewpoints are losing ground. And I can't help but wonder if part of the problem is not, we just don't articulate the ideas well enough. And, it's one thing to grow up in a church and be constantly taught these things and to just accept them because you're never really challenged. But then as we get into a culture that's increasingly becoming more ungodly, more pagan, you get to work or school and somebody confronts you about this example, and you really don't have any answers. And so what I would like to do over the next 2 weeks is just provide us with what I think is a solid theological framework that we can build our beliefs on, that we can anchor to and say, and let me hasten to say this, that nobody needs anybody's permission not to drink. Yeah. Because, your personal convictions are your own. The Bible nowhere says, and the moderationists nowhere, at least nowhere that I've read, make any kind of an argument that you should drink alcohol. And next week what I would like to do is look at some specific examples and try and dissect those. But there are a couple of places in the New Testament, particularly where Paul tells Timothy, don't drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake. And that might be an argument for drinking. I say might because, it's a little teaser. You'll have to come back next week. I won't go into it, but not necessarily. And, but we really need to be careful in articulating these ideas. And I want to present to us this morning what I think is a reasonable argument for abstinence based on the use of the word wine in the Bible. Now, I will say that, again, it's a pretty contentious issue. There's by no means on either side a consensus. There's a, like anything else, there's a wide array of beliefs on the moderation side, and there's an equally wide array of beliefs on the abstinence side. But I think if we are careful to evaluate how the Bible treats the use of the word wine, and really what I want to demonstrate, one of the main arguments, it would be the linchpin of the moderationist's position, is that wine is wine. And when the Bible says, uses the word wine, it means alcoholic. Billy Graham, in the 1970s, I don't remember exactly when this was, but Jimmy Carter issued a statement, or the White House issued a statement saying that the White House would serve nothing stronger than wine while he was the president. And Billy Graham came out and affirmed that Jesus Christ drank wine, and when he changed the water to wine at the marriage supper in Cana, that was, in fact, alcoholic fermented wine. And that unleashed a complete firestorm. And so there was a lot of backpedaling and a lot of, you know, dialogue. So again, this has been going on for a long time. And I don't think it's anything I'm necessarily going to settle today. What I just want to do is present my case, and in much like in a court of law. If you follow, for example, a murder trial, somebody gets murdered, and a man is arrested and brought up on charges, and in the course of the trial, the prosecuting attorney is going to present a case that this man is guilty. His defense attorney is going to present a case that he's not guilty. And in the end, the jury is going to have to decide who they believe, right? Now, they both have the same evidence, because in the course of this trial, and I'm not a lawyer, I've never played a lawyer on TV, and I never stayed at a Holiday Inn Express. So, and every metaphor will break down if you stretch it too far. So I'm not trying to do that. All I'm trying to say is I'm going to present my case, and you're going to have to decide if it's credible. Now, I'd also like to point out that Alexander Pope, in his essay on criticism, wrote, "Fools rush in where angels fear to tread." And, many of you are familiar with that expression. And so I just want to point out that, again, there's a lack of consensus on this issue. It's a dicey issue. I'm going to rush in. But he also pointed out in that same poem that to err is human, to forgive is divine. So if you take issue with the things that I'm about to say, then we can talk about it. Again, there's a lot to be said, but we have to say something. So we're going to confine, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to confine the argument to the biblical references to the use of wine. And next, that will primarily do that today, and then evaluation of some of the commonly cited biblical passages used to support the moderation view. And then in the end, I think, again, the spoiler alert, I think that we'll have a reasonable justification for the abstinence from recreational consumption of intoxicating beverages. All right, so wine in the Bible. There are 193 occurrences of the word wine in the Old Testament, and 37 of them in the New Testament. So there's a lot more in the Old Testament than in the New. Old Testament uses of the word wine. And now, I don't know how fluid any of you are in your Hebrew, but there's really no way to do this without mentioning the Hebrew words. So, enav is usually translated grape. In Genesis 4, 10 and 11, it's translated grape, but it's also in three cases translated wine. One of those being in Hosea 1, where it says the flagons of wine. In 2 Samuel 6:19 and 1 Chronicles 16:3, it's supplied by the translators. But the context, again, makes it very obvious that a flagon is a cake. It's just basically a big, if you've ever had a box of raisins, you open it up and they're all smashed together. That's a flagon of grapes, effectively grapes or raisins. There's just no other way to interpret this. And so this would be one example where clearly the use of wine is not a reference to a fermented alcoholic beverage. It just can't be. Tirosh is used about approximately 40 times in the Old Testament, and it's translated wine or new wine, and it appears almost exclusively in association with corn, oil, wheat, those types of things, where it's a litany of these things that are rudimentary. Corn and wheat, what do we do with those? We make food out of them. So it's kind of the rudimentary form of this product that is used to produce something in the end. This would seem to suggest that it's grape juice in its most rudimentary form. And then Genesis 27:28, and I'll turn there quickly. It is a reference to So in Genesis 27:28, Therefore God gave thee of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Now, in this context, if you look back, where Jacob, this is basically where Jacob comes and Isaac pronounces this blessing upon him. And part of the blessing is going to be this corn and wine. And so it would indicate that this is something that's good. This is a part of the blessing of God. Yayin, this is by far the most representative use. It's used about 141 times in the Old Testament, and it's uniformly translated simply as wine. So let's look at examples where yayin is clearly fermented. It's a reference to a fermented form of wine as a beverage. In Genesis 9:21, we see where Noah goes into his tent. He plants a vineyard. He consumes some of the grape juice from that vineyard, and he becomes intoxicated. In the context, it's clearly an example where this wine is in fact fermented. It leads to his drunkenness. In Genesis 19:32 and 38, Lot's daughters convince him to drink this fermented wine. Again, it's clearly intoxicating, so that they could become pregnant by him. So there's no way around it that this is in fact a reference to intoxicating fermented wine as we would think of the term. What about unfermented? Are there cases? And it's approximately a 70-71 split. And I get that from Robert Teachout wrote a PhD dissertation when he was at Dallas Seminary back in 1979. And I leaned heavily on him for this in my preparation because it's really a pretty sound treatment by everyone's account. Well, not everyone's account. But it's received broad acceptance as a pretty sound treatment, a pretty scholarly treatment of the use of wine in the Old Testament. And he points out that there are approximately 70 and 71 examples where it's pretty much split. And how do we know that? Again, it's the context. We've already demonstrated that, you know, the argument that wine is wine isn't defensible. You know, when you look at the use of the word wine in the Old Testament, you cannot really defend that position. So in Isaiah 16:10, wine is referenced still in the wine press. So the question would be, how can that possibly be a reference to an intoxicating form of grape juice, of fermented grape juice, when it's still being referenced in the wine press? In Nehemiah 13:15, wine is pressed on the Sabbath, and then it's brought into Jerusalem to be sold on the Sabbath. How can this be a reference to fermented wine? I mean, it's a stretch to argue that they press the grapes in the morning, and by the afternoon when they're selling it in Jerusalem, it's become fermented and it's alcoholic. In Lamentations 2:11-12, Jerusalem is under siege from the Babylonian army. And at the result of because of the resulting famine, it says, the children and sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is corn and wine that they once enjoyed? Now, is it reasonable to assume that this was anything other than fermented grape juice? Now, I suppose it's possible that the parents were feeding their children, you know, fermented wine. But I think that's unlikely. And so again, these three cases, all I'm trying to do is I'm trying to open the door for the idea that the use of wine in the Old Testament or in the Bible is not necessarily a reference to fermented alcoholic wine. And I think it makes a pretty solid case. So how about wine in the New Testament? There are only 37 occurrences. And the Greek word is oinos, and that's used almost exclusively. It's oinos is used as a fermented wine, consumed as a beverage, and in Ephesians 5:18, It's clear that when Paul says, be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, you don't get drunk drinking unfermented wine. So clearly that's a reference to a fermented variety. Now, oinos is an unfermented new wine would be an example in Matthew 9:17. And again, there's some debate about this, and we'll touch on these things. I want to look at these things a little closer next week. But this is where, you know, in the New Testament is one of the major battlegrounds for, you know, for the argument, the moderationist's position. It surrounds several of these passages, and then a handful of them in the Old Testament that are what I would call the primary ones that frequently are referenced. And then glucose is one word for new wine that's used only in Acts 2:13. So far we've demonstrated that in both the Old and New Testaments, the meaning of wine, like any other word for that matter, must be contextually determined. And that it may refer to either fermented or unfermented beverages or other forms of the fruit of the vine. So, does God condemn or warn against drinking fermented wine in the Old or New Testament? Can we think of any? Again, we don't have that smoking gun, thou shalt not ever under any circumstances. But are there some examples where consuming alcoholic beverages is condemned? In Proverbs 20, verse 1, we're told that wine is a mocker. In Proverbs 23, 31 to 32, we're told, look not upon the wine when it is red. At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. I mean, that's pretty self-explanatory. In Isaiah 28:7, the priests and the prophets have erred through wine and through strong drink. Clearly the priests and prophets here are drunken. The moderationists, and I'm not trying to put words in their mouth, but they would probably argue that the priests and prophets' sin was not one of overindulgence, not simply of consuming the alcoholic beverage. But that's not really what the context to me indicates. It says they erred through wine. So I would look at this, and not just me, I've read a number of men who make the same argument, that it seems to be an indication that the drinking wine is not good. The alcoholic beverages is frowned upon. And this is just a handful of passages. And this is not going to be an exhaustive treatment of the subject. There's just not enough time to do it. If any of you have a question about a particular passage, you know, we can maybe entertain that. But all I want to do this week, my primary purpose, is to just lay the groundwork. Does the Bible use the term wine exclusively referring to alcoholic wine like we think of it today, or can it reference unfermented wine? And I don't have anything in my notes this morning, but in the course of the research, one of the things that's one of the key arguments that's made is that in the ancient days, they didn't have the ability to preserve the grape juice for any length of time and prevent it from the fermentation process. And it turns out that that's not completely true. There are some references, some ancient documents that you can read that indicate that they were much better at that, at preserving it, than we give them credit for. And a lot of times, you know, this is the case where we look back and we think, you know, they didn't have these abilities, certain abilities, and then some archaeological dig comes in and finds that they in fact did have this ability. And so we're learning things all the time about the advancements of the technology. Remember, these people were very intelligent, and they didn't have modern refrigeration like we do, but they understood how this process happen. And one of the things that's interesting is, you know, we think if you just set a glass of grape juice out at a picnic and let it sit on a table all day, you know, fermentation in the right circumstances, fermentation may begin to take place. And so, you know, you might, you know, drink that grape juice at the end of the day and you might ingest a little bit of alcohol. You know, I don't think you necessarily have to dump it out because, you know, you're afraid of that. You're not intentionally doing it. But the point is that the fermentation is a natural process. But it's not one that they just let it go. Because a lot of times it'll basically, if you're not careful and you don't handle it correctly, it turns into vinegar. Which is I don't know that anybody wants to drink that. So they were equally deliberate in producing their wine and producing their fermented beverages as they were, I think, and I think we can make a pretty solid case that they were equally diligent about preventing that. Habakkuk 2:5 says, "Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine." And again, the context does not seem to suggest that this transgression is an excessive consumption of drunkenness. It doesn't demand that. So, does anybody have any questions at this point? Have I confused you? Rick. Oh, yeah. Well, Rick's question is, what's the difference between that naturally fermented wine in biblical times versus what we have today? It's a pretty good question because I'm not a lawyer and I'm not a doctor. And there's a danger in trying to address these issues, where I have no expertise. But in the course of my studying and preparing for this, I did read a couple of articles about, and about this subject, and I'll touch on them a little bit next week, I think. But there's basically when the fermentation process begins, you have to have this yeast, and it produces the sugars, and then it produces the alcohol. Well, one of the things that the alcohol does is it begins to kill off the yeast. So there comes a point where if you're just going to try and naturally ferment your grape juice and turn it into alcoholic wine, there's pretty much a maximum level that you can't exceed just through the natural fermentation process. Now, distillation allows us to greatly increase the amount of alcohol you get. You can get whiskeys that have 40-50%, rums 150%, proof, so about 75%. And in fact, you can distill and get 200 proof 100% alcohol Everclear. So today, wine has a much higher, the wines typically today have a higher concentration than the wines of that day. And one of the things that I read said that, and I can't remember if it was exactly, there's a little difference, but there's around 12 to 14%. Don't quote me on that, but I think that was the number where it said that process of the alcohol beginning to kill off the yeast and pretty much put the ceiling at about 12%. And I'm not sure what alcohol today, or what wine today, I'm not sure if it's a lot more than that, but certainly the alcoholic beverages that we have available to us today in our culture today, fermentation, has a limit, but the distillation, which I think was around the 7th century AD, was when we had our first indication that the distillation was taking place, and you can take it all the way up from there. Does that answer your question? And we'll talk a little bit about next week about the use. And because again, there's a wide spectrum on either side. And this idea of taking alcoholic or fermented wine and mixing it with water, diluting it to a effectively sub-alcoholic level, there's some indication that did take place. We have some historical documents, and I didn't really bring in a lot of extra-biblical information. Really, because both of time and the fact that, just like today, we don't let our culture and the practices around us drive our beliefs, right? Now, when you see something taking place in your culture, I hope we don't. Pastor's laughing. But
are we not totally slaves to what's going on in our culture?
Well, I hope
let's be honest.
Yeah. Okay, strike that. But But really, you know, it's you know, when you're addressing an issue, you really have to take account of people's experience. You can't completely dismiss people's experiences. But your experience doesn't determine your theology. It can't. And, you know, one of the things that I think of often in the moderationist view is that if you're going to stake your claim that it's okay to drink, it's just a sin to get drunk. And they're going to point out there are a lot of problems with our side, and we'll point out that there are a lot of problems with their side, which is why this debate rages on. But one of the main problems that I have with that view, and not just me, I've read other men that point this out too, is how do you define intoxication? How do you define drunkenness? When are you drunk? To me, that's a major problem. If you're going to exclusively limit yourself to one beer once a week, or whatever the case is, you're not going to be, I don't know that anybody's going to make that argument that you're becoming intoxicated. But at that Basilica block party, there's a lot of intoxication going on. And then at that point, and I'm not sure those people really care about what we're talking about today, but the idea that, you know, if you're going to limit yourself to one drink, not necessarily an issue. But I don't know that everybody who espouses this view necessarily limits themselves to one drink. So, you know, one becomes two. Two becomes three. And the idea, well, I'm going to stop before I get drunk. You can't tell me that there aren't people who think like that. So the question that I have, how do we as a culture define drunkenness? Well, if you're pulled over driving your car and you're above 0.04%, you're officially considered intoxicated by law. But we can't use that argument to define this because that changes. It changes over time. The laws change. So are we going to argue that our basis of drunkenness is you have to be staggering, falling down, blacked out? I don't think that's really a valid argument either. So it's just food for thought. It just, to me, it creates a problem for the people who argue it's okay to drink, just don't get drunk. I mean, that's to me a major problem for them. Rick. Right.
And coming from an alcoholic background, my grandmothers and my grandfather, who were all alcoholics, and then a bunch of relatives, and having known what lies within and seen what effects it had. So I definitely have some opinions on it.
Right. And, you know, and those are valid points. And those certainly have to enter into the discussion. But again, you know, I have in my own personal background some experiences. You know, when I was in the Navy, before I became a Christian, you know, I was a drinker. Now, that forms the basis of my own personal choices, my experiences for my own personal choices. But it doesn't drive this argument. I've tried to leave that out to the side. It certainly colors my views of alcohol, but really, you know, if you haven't had the same experiences, your perspective might be totally different. So I don't think we can build our argument based on anybody's experiences. You understand what I'm saying? And so we have to be very careful to stick to, you know, the bedrock of God's Word. Does the Bible have anything to say about this? And I think one, and I'll close, we're running out of time here. But one point that has been made several times is the fact that there is no express biblical prohibition. That smoking gun doesn't exist. And I think it's a danger to, and this applies to any number of areas, it's a danger to assume that just because the Bible doesn't forbid it, it doesn't have anything to say about it. I'm not sure that you'll find anywhere in the Word of God a biblical prohibition about a man viewing internet pornography. But is any one of us going to argue that because there's not a verse that says thou shalt not ever view internet pornography, that there aren't other principles that would, you know, prohibit that? You know, I think we would all agree absolutely. So the question, just again, we need to stick to this framework, this question of, does the Bible have anything to say about recreational consumption of alcoholic beverages? And when you come back next week, we're going to delve into some of these passages and I think bust some of the myths, if you will, about, you know, some of the things that I think have been used to support the idea that drinking in moderation is supported by the Bible. And again, you know, in the end, we'll all have to come to our own determination about whose case we're going to believe. But I'm going to do my best to, as a good defense attorney, to present my case the best I can. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. If it were not for the word of God, we would be completely adrift on this and many other things. So help us to think carefully and deliberately and theologically about this and come to well-rounded, biblically based conclusions so that I doubt that any of us are struggling with this, but perhaps we have a friend at work who is a Christian who is struggling with this. And it might be an opportunity for us to share something from your word and some things that maybe they're not being told by their friends that would help them to arrive at a conclusion that pleases you. Because ultimately our thoughts need to be directed toward your word and to the ways that we can live honorably and faithfully in a present world where unrighteousness reigns supreme. And so we ask you for your blessing and for your mind in this. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.